As you're turning there, I would remind all of us this morning that the devil's great pleasure is to bring in distraction into this place and into individual lives, whether he does that through physical issues, whether he does that through marital issues, whether he does that through distractions of cell phones and other distractions of the week. I invite you all not to allow that victory to take place here today. I invite you all to stay centered in the Lord Jesus Christ, to fix your eyes on Him. Satan has full and complete victory. He holds sway over your life so long as he can garner the lion's share portion of your heart, so long as he can distract you. He's won. Your efforts here today would be moot. Let's read together. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 to 6. And prepare your hearts to receive the word of the Lord. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the Word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Let's pray. Father, we need your help. Oh Lord, we need your help. So many things pull us away from that wonderful center, which is the quiet eye in the storms of our lives, that serene place where only our soul knows its solitude. It's found in a person. His name is Jesus. And He is the Christ. We are here because of You, O Lord. We are not here fulfilling some religious perfunctory task to make ourselves feel more religious or so that others might think us more pious. We are here because we love You. We are here because You call us to be here, to assemble regularly, to worship You. I pray that we would all have receptive and worshipful hearts. Many, many are the distractions in this life. As we slide closer and closer to that final day, there will be more. There will be more deaths, there will be more destructions, there will be more infirmities. And this will not be the first time these things took place. Many of those who came before us, in fact, gave their lives just to be able to do what we're doing here this morning. Oh Lord, restoke our appreciation for the freedom that we have to assemble here now, for we are not owed tomorrow. But we are called. We are called like a child distracted by many things to fix our eyes on our parent, our Father God. And then we know peace. Then we have answers. Then we see Him who sought us, rescued us. To Him we owe our lives. You, O Lord, are the owner, the sole possessor of our souls. We are not our own. Free to be distracted, free to be embittered, free to be angry, free to be fearful, free to be lusting and coveting. We are your willing doulos. We belong to you. We are your slaves. You are our kurios. You are our Lord, our sovereign. Help us. We need help, O Lord. This you know right well. To fix our minds on you and on your word. I pray for the attention of my brothers and sisters because I love these, my brothers and sisters. I know their only source of hope, their only place of help is to hear from you. And so, Lord, I need help to rightly proclaim your word. Mine is not simply to explain, but to describe. To describe. To paint a picture with words. Words that affect the imaginations of all of those who would hear with ears to hear. That their God is here. That you are with us, Lord. That you are faithful to speak to us now. Into the vicissitudes of life. All of those things that challenge us by way of worry, anxiousness, fear, bitterness, unforgiveness. This is the way of the flesh now fallen. This you know right well. So formidable and tenacious is the sin in our flesh, it took no less than the Son of God to come and sacrifice his life, that we might have the freedom of mind to hear the words of God, illuminated now for us because of our belief, because of our faith in you, Lord. And we are here to celebrate that in Holy Communion. You are here with us. You would speak to a people. If today you would hear his voice and harden not your heart. Speak to us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. New self and a new year, this passage focuses on our four main responsibilities as Christians. They are, in fact, our communion, and that's the place to start. We saw that in our first verse, verse 2. We're continuing steadfastly in what? You can actually answer that. In prayer. Which is you speaking to God. And I suggested to you that that's where it has to start. It doesn't start with this book. Because unless he answers the cry of the heart and makes this book make sense, I have no way of making sense out of this book. I tried in the 1980s. It didn't take. It were just words on a page. It took great struggle and great striving in my life. The Lord had to allow me to run headlong into a brick wall several times before I finally wound up on my knees and said, I'm done. And I cried out to him. It starts with prayer. Your starting point for this moment going forward starts there. It starts with prayer. Cry out to a God who hears you, and he will answer. Cry out with a sincere heart, and he'll bless you with the truth. If you really want the truth. That's where it starts. So we stay there. Like we remain steadfast in our very breathing, as we've said. We breathe in the Word of God and we breathe out our expirations to God. We express the grievances of our heart, the brokenness of our lives. We bring them to the throne of grace and we place them there before a holy and righteous God who's good enough to hear, who's patient enough to endure how long, O Lord, it takes to get through to me. But he's faithful, this same God. He's faithful. His love, my favorite word, is unrelenting. He's after you. And as I said in the email, if you don't pursue him, he'll pursue you if you belong to him. But folks, that doesn't always feel good if he's got to come after you. Some of you know, and I see you nodding, and I'm right there with you. It does not feel good, does it? But he loves you. He's after you. And when we pursue him, our place is right. When he's in that center that we talked about in the first hour, when he's there, my world is spinning properly and true in its orbit. And all of those things that radiate out from there, all of the things that come, because they will come. And folks, they're going to keep coming, aren't they? Have the challenges ended with this week's end? Is it possible that we could expect, perhaps, hopefully not, but things that challenge us in an even greater way, we have to be ready. You have to stay centered in Him, don't you? We do that here. This is where we start, our communion. I am staying in communion with my Father. As a child going into scary places, takes the hand of his or her father and does not let go, and they feel safe. That's us. We cry out when things get scary. We cry out when things get hurtful in our lives. We cry out when there's loss, and we cry out when we have need. And he's a loving Father who gives us every good and perfect gift from above, as a father, a loving father, does. To give gifts, good gifts, to his children. But this is where it starts. We're to be watchful. If there was ever a day or a week where we understand what this is talking about, it should be this one. You have to stay alert. You have to be focused. And you have to be thankful. That can be a challenge in weeks like this, can it? Days like this, when the whole world seems like it's crashing down around you, but you must be grateful. You have another day to seek Him. And you have another day to enjoy His answer, His comfort, the hope that He brings through His Word and His Spirit. But this is where it starts. And from there, we go out. We go out as we were meant to. This is our commission, point number 2 from verse 3 and 4. The same time, pray for us also. Paul coveting those prayers so much. This is the apostle. When you get to the level of apostle, do you still need prayers? Thought he arrived. No? You need them all the more, don't you? Listen, I covet your prayers. A portion of your crazy week is a portion of mine. Because of my appointment in your life. I wonder how many of you knew that. We covet your prayers. This is serious work. We're not here to mess around anymore. I'm here, and the only way I would be here is to take my faith seriously. And I have enough respect for you to assume that's the same for you. You're done playing church. You're done with a mile wide and an inch deep. You're done being entertained. You want to hear from God. Do you not? That would be an amen there. I got a couple. There we go. So do I. So this is a privilege for me to serve you. Because I get to indulge myself in the things of God and share them with you. I wish I had 2 hours. So we go out. We go out. How do we do that? We go out having trusted in God, having hoped in Him, putting all of reality, whatever difficult situation was your reality that week, through the grid of the sovereign, loving God who appointed that occasion to occur. Then they will see Christ in you. We have 4 great responsibilities here. 4 great, never-changing responsibilities, day-to-day responsibilities, all year long responsibilities. And it starts with our communion, and it goes out lest we become ingrown. It's wonderful that you grow here. Nothing more encouraging than that to a pastor. Absolutely. That my children are walking in truth, John wrote in his epistle. Gives joy and rejoicing to his heart. It's a grievance to a shepherd or to a pastor, to an elder, to anyone in church leadership when anybody in the flock or in the congregation strays or is hurt or grieving. So it's wonderful to see the growth, but the growth is supposed to go out lest the Lord, in His long suffering, eventually come to us and say, if you do not do with that treasure I've given you what I've called you to do before I left this earth, read the end of Matthew's Gospel, the Great Commission, I will remove my lampstand and find a local assembly that will. We have to reach out. But so tempting to get so wrapped up in the milieu the immediacy of our lives. It has the potential to wrap around us like seaweed around Jonah and cause us to sink. And in that moment, you're rendered, you're sidelined. Paul is praying. For what? That God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Wait, in prison? Don't you want to pray? You've got a very narrow shot at a prayer request here, Paul. You're going to pray that you would have an opportunity for an open door for the word of God? Don't you want to pray that Caesar would let you go? You're, after all, a Roman citizen. How dare they falsely accuse you this way? Now that the word would have opportunity, that I can declare the mystery of Christ and make it clear, verse 4, that is how I ought to speak. He's setting the bar, folks, on how important what you say is. And that's where we are today in number 4 in our conversation. But before we go there, let me show you something from Philippians chapter 1. Here's Paul's assessment. Another prison epistle. He wrote the letter to the Philippian church while in prison. 4 letters are prison epistles: Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. This is another one written in prison, just like Colossians and just like Ephesians, which is very much similar to Colossians. Why didn't he pray that he be released? Why didn't he pray that he might have some better food or greater comfort or a good attorney, as I mentioned last time? Here's why. Chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 12 through 14. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served what? To my comfort? So that I can get along with people? Served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and the rest that my imprisonment is for whom? For Christ. Wow. You're enjoying that, Paul? Yeah, because the gospel's being proclaimed. Who's he a prisoner of? Caesar? Jesus Christ. You see how he prays? Do you see? That's the importance he places on our commission, this proclamation. I don't mean to minimize what you're going through, or what I go through for that matter. It's important to all of us. We're a family. But does it not have a great and very real potential for your distraction? Yes. This is why you're here. You're supposed to be the person with the hope, the person with the truth. Did we speak up this week? Did we proclaim that very real God in us? This is what Paul's praying for. And he's in prison. Verse 14, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my what? Imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. That's our life. So we begin with our communion with the Lord. We go on to recognize that there's a great purpose for that in our commission. And those are things we're praying for now that we're praying. And that our conduct is important. And this is where we were last week. I gave you that wonderful word to increase all of our vocabularies to impress our family and friends: Christian comportment. It's how you conduct, it's the bearing of your life. It's how you conduct yourself in any and every situation. How did you comport yourself in the things that challenged you this week? Think about it. He is. Makes it very clear in His Word. Verse 5, conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, being wise, making the best use of your time. How many times when in severe trial or trouble, be honest with yourself. I won't make you raise your hand, but be honest before the Lord, where you've thought, when that trial came, I've just got to get through this so I can get back to my Christianity. Oh, how sad. How unfortunate. My friends, that is your Christianity. Who gave you that appointment this week? Be careful how you conduct yourself. There's people watching you. If family members or friends or neighbors see you falling apart because something's happened, where is your God? Where is your Lord? If you're fighting with each other, if you're fearful, embittered, unforgiving, how are you any different than those who have no God other than themselves? We make the best use of our time, and we watch what we say. Verse 6, in number 4, our conversation. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. You know, many Christians are able to comport themselves well in public among unbelievers and the rest of the watching world because, remember, they may not be reading a Bible, but they're reading you. They're reading you all the time. What testimony are you giving? What story are you telling? That's the point. So some Christians are, maybe many Christians, maybe most, are able to conduct themselves wisely before unbelievers and be careful of the things they do, but they do serious damage to their testimony in their conversations, in the things they say. This is fundamentally important to our Christian responsibilities. Paul's closing his letter with this exhortation. Let your speech, how often? Always. Always be gracious, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each person. I want to show you. I put together a contrast for you, okay? Turn to Job. While you're turning there, Job is, of course, just before the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. Just before the book of Psalms, which is just before Proverbs, and it's just after Esther. Okay? Split those pages apart and open it up for the first time. Okay, Job, the reason I selected that is Job is a 42-chapter running narrative. Find it? Okay. It's a story made up of words, right? There's dialogue between God and Satan in the beginning. There's dialogue between Job and his servants in the beginning. There's dialogue again between God and Satan. There's dialogue between Job and his wife in chapter 2. There's dialogue between Job and his friends beginning in chapter 3 after they wait their week of mourning. There's dialogue throughout until we see the ending with the dialogue between Job and God. What greater story could we use to see the importance, by way of contrast, of the effect that words that you speak can have? All right? Now, I want you to look at Job's life. You're all familiar. We won't revisit the story. You know that he lost everything, right? He lost all of his possessions and tragically even lost all of his family members in chapter 1. Verse 20 and 22, give us the godly conduct that he had in receiving that news. Very godly. We spend a lot of time on this particular passage. 20 to 22, then Job arose and tore his robe, shaved his head. Now, while we're reading this, I want you to imagine the public is around, right? Because this was the most pious man in the world, probably one of the, if not the wealthiest. That's why he's used as an example. People are what? Watching. Yes, they watch Job. They've respected Job. Job is a godly man. Job is the example God himself brings up to Satan. And look at this example. No less than godly. He rose. He tore his robe. He shaved his head and fell to the ground and did what? Worshiped. What an example. He said, "Naked I came in from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Wow, assigning to God the prerogative. Those things all belong to Him after all anyway. You can almost see Job just carrying himself in this way, in this great anguish, but in this godly way. What will he do? He's had everything taken away. What's he going to do? Oh my God, look at Job, how godly. He's dropping to the ground. He's worshiping God. He's rightly stating that God has the prerogative to bring things in and take them away. Oh, and here's the assessment right here in verse 22. In all this, Job did not sin or what? Or charge God with wrong. Oh, don't you wish the book ended there? Don't you wish it just ended there? Satan's not through. You know what? He's not through with you. It takes more than an occasion of your godly response. Maybe you can carry yourself well in Christian comportment at the beginning of that trial. Job did. He handled it. But the test was not over. After all that, God gave Satan permission to do what? Destroy his health. Boy, if any of you have ever, and I'm sure you have, been very, very sick, it's tough to be like super spiritual, isn't it? It's really hard. Some of you might even wonder if you're a Christian at all. You've fallen apart so much spiritually when you're sick. I get that. I know. It's tough. That's what Satan's banking on. You know what? We're going to take everything away, including, you know what? He says to God, you take, that's fine. Look, you can take his possessions away. He's still seeing how the public's responding. That's cool. Take away his personal health. Let me at him. Okay, you can do that, but settle down. Don't take his life. But go ahead. And he does. And this man is made very sick. But again, look at this godly response in Job 2, verse 9 and 10, as he confronts his very ungodly wife's response as she's embittered there. She says, verse 9 in chapter 2, "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.'" That's her assessment. You've lost everything. Curse God and die. Walk away from this thing. But here's Job again. "But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women who would speak.'" Notice all the references in the Bible to words that are spoken. "Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil?" In all this again, what? Job did not sin. How? With his lips. He's still okay. He's still okay. Up front, he's okay. He's still, since he's invested so long in godliness, being the most pious man on earth at the time, he's good so far. But what happens? Some time passes. A week at least, maybe two. His friends have to get wind of what happened to him, whatever time frame lapsed there. And when they came, he was so devastated. He was so rocked to the core. He had everything stripped away. They sat down in silence and said nothing for an entire week. And then he spoke. After this, after some time, Job opened his mouth, and what did he do? I want you to note the sewage that poured out. Listen to Job now. Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it that night. Let thick darkness seize it. It's the night of his birth. By the way, who's Job focused on here? Like uber focused on? There you go. Let it not rejoice the day of his birth. Among the days of the year, let it not come into the numbers of the month. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Listen, is this the same guy? Let those curse it who curse the day. We're ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb, and expire? Is this the same? Well, it is. There's more. Chapter 7, verse 11. He's still going on. Chapter 7, verse 11. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. That's what we're talking about here this morning. Job, you're getting yourself in deeper with your mouth. I will speak. I want you to notice from here forward in the excerpts that I give you how many times the words, I will appear. Well, who does that sound like? The five I wills of Satan that got him booted out of heaven and sent our way. Glory to God. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. I will. Chapter 10, 1 to 7. I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak. And in the bitterness of my soul. And verse 2, look at what he says. You want to talk about boldness in this man being so utterly wrapped up in the bitterness of the things that are going on in his life. And yet, many times, with the things we say, we betray this same bitter attitude toward God with what we've been given. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. By the way, who's contending against him? Satan is. Throughout this whole story, who's he blaming? Does it seem good to you, he's talking to God, to oppress, to despise the work of your hands? In other words, look at what you've done so far. This is what I get. And favor the designs of the wicked? Look at what he's accusing God of. Verse 4, have you eyes of flesh? Who wants to stand and boldly make that claim? If you do, give me some warning, we're going to stand back. You ever wonder what the sin of Job was? Hope, wonder no more. This man is rife with himself. He's seething with the wrongs that have been committed. He made it up front. Oh, he was pious. Naked I came. Yeah. Look at him now. And for the rest of the letter, look at this letter. This is one of my favorite letters of the Old Testament. There's so much to get out of Job's story. Verse 5, are your days as the days of man and your years as a man's years, that you seek out my iniquity and search for my sin, although you know that I am what? Not guilty. Oh my, really? Wow. And there's none to deliver out of your hand. Verse chapter 23, 1 to 3. He's still going. It's the Energizer Bunny running on bitterness, wormwood coursing through his veins. Job 23, 1 to 3. Then Job answered and said, today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. Who do you think he's talking about? Yikes! Stand back from people like that. They may not draw another breath. Where might I find him that I might come even to his seat? Where is he? Because I only know how moral I've been. I only know how righteous I've been. You told Satan yourself how righteous I am. I deserve this. Now listen. If you've ever wondered why those quote-unquote friends were so stern and harsh with him, maybe you can see now why. This guy's, it's a wonder they're still there. I'd want to get out of the area. If you've ever wondered why God gives him a 4-chapter stinging rebuke at the end of the letter, maybe now you know. It's his mouth. Now I want you to listen. I want you to set in bold relief the words of Job over against how, for instance, Jeremiah brings out his complaint. Jeremiah 12 and verse 1. Look at what he starts with. Jeremiah, of course, is after Job. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, the rest of the poetry books, right up on into Isaiah, on into Jeremiah. Look at how he starts. Job was saying how righteous he was. I'm without guilt. I want an audience of him. I want to come to his seat to remind him of how righteous I am. Look at how Jeremiah starts. Jeremiah 12, verse 1. Righteous are you, O Lord. When I complain, because listen, you and I have complaints, right? I mean, we're not supposed to pretend that life is easy. It's not. Look, several of you in here have had a very, very tough week. You have a complaint. You saw how Job handled it. Look at Jeremiah. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? Verse 3, but you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart toward you. He understands the Lord is testing his heart with these things that he suffers. He understands that. Because God uses pressure, however heavy and however long, to reveal the true condition of our what? Hearts. That's what it's all about. Psalm 55, verse 1 through 3. And you can just listen so we can move along. God, and here's a different contrast against Job as well. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint. He's got a complaint. He's not supposed to pretend he doesn't. It's how he's addressing the living, sovereign, holy God with it. And I moan because of the noise of the enemy. You see, he's not blaming God, is he? There's a very real enemy, and the enemy is the greater offense against God. And this makes the indignation well up because God is being offended. Jesus fashioned a whip and tore apart the temple because why? Because the Father was being offended. Job was angry because God is offending him. That's what we betray. That's really our perspective when we get angry. Oh, but we couch it in particular words, don't we? We know how to sanitize our language. We know how to comport ourselves with other Christians, don't we? And what's God looking at? Why do we carry on the way we do? Why do we play these roles? The psalmist rightly places the blame where blame belongs, on human fallen sinners. But he takes his complaint before God, the only one who can do something about it. And so we do, but we go carefully. fearfully, with reverence and in awe, knowing of his love and of his great power and ability to do something about it. Do you trust him? It's being tested. That's up to you. It can go one of two ways, hard or easy. And you know who will win? You know who will win. Job, in this unrelenting diatribe against a holy God, thought he was blameless, without guilt. What's happening to me? I don't deserve this. Why is this happening? That was Job. He was baffled because he thought God owed him a prosperous life. Do we sometimes think that because we've been doing well, we've been well behaved, we've been in the Word all week, we've been praying, and then something happens, do we not have a slight temptation to think, God, I thought things were supposed to go better this week? Jesus makes that clear in that parable of the servant who, I forget the details of it, but the servant who works all day and yet has to come into the house and, remember that? And fix the meal for the master. And it's like, I worked all day. And he said, after all, Jesus' conclusion is, he's only doing what's expected of him. Oh, that's right. I know what I have a right to. Everything else is grace. Everything. And I'm to appreciate that there. Oh, that's how we get the thankful heart in that steadfast prayer. It's always thankful. Always. And we go far away from ever accusing God or being embittered toward him. Psalm 142, and this ends our contrast here, a great psalm, but I want you to be aware of it. It's a wonderful psalm because I want you to go to this psalm when life is really hard. Because we go to the Lord when life's hard. How many times do we end up going away from the Lord when life's hard? It's just sad that we do that. Psalm 142, 1 through 7. With my voice I cry out to the Lord, and with my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. Does the psalm end there? No, it doesn't. Verse 5. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry. I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. You see where his hope lies? You see where he takes his complaint? Do you see the tenor and the tone of it? Do you see the reverence? Do you see the utter and complete dependency upon a loving Father? Do you see the expectation that the Father will deliver? That's to be us in times of great challenge. Now, I want to, for whatever time we have left, I want to make 3 points about words in general, 3 points that the Bible has to say about words, and then end very briefly with the 2 descriptive terms that our verse uses about being gracious and seasoned with salt. If we have time, we'll look at what that means. If not, we'll make it next time. But the first point I want to make about our words, because you should know this. This is the biblical truth about our speech. Paul makes it a point. He gives it the emphasis that it has, ending his letter with this, that our speech should be gracious and seasoned with salt. So what does it say? First thing is that we should understand is words are windows to the heart. I think we get that by now. Words are windows to the heart. Matthew 12:34-35, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, no less. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the what? Heart, the mouth speaks. The good person, he gives an example. Out of the good treasure, brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil brings forth evil. When you open your mouth, people can see into your heart. Facades can only last so long. They really, if they get any extended time at all with you, they'll begin to see the condition of your heart, right? You've seen that. As Proverbs 17:28 recommends, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's deemed intelligent. The problem is that charade can't last forever, can it? Eventually you have to talk, and when you do, people are going, oh, you're not quite as put together as I thought you were. You know that whole strong, silent type? Not really. Not so much. They're just trying to hide something. Or there's not a lot there. Second, words carry effective power. You should know that. Words carry effective power. The words you speak are that important. Why? Because words convey what? Ideas. Words convey ideas that form mental images in the minds of our hearers. Words are important because words communicate ideas, like I'm doing right now, and they form mental images. That's why I say, as a preacher, mine is not simply to explain the Word of God, it's to describe that you would see Christ. Same with you. When you talk, people are listening and they're forming mental images, right or wrong, accurate or inaccurate. They're forming. You should know that because the Christian is being told that we need to be careful with the things we say. It's going to betray the true condition of your heart, and it has effective power. Ecclesiastes 12:11 puts it this way. The words of wise men are like goads. G-O-A-D-S. Who knows what a goad is? Jerry, I figured you'd know. Isn't it a sharpened cattle prod to get the cattle moving, right? That's what your words do. Now, we live next door to a pasture filled with these massive beef. I think they run, I want to say 1,000 or 2,000 pounds somewhere. Maybe 1,200 pounds. That's a massive, very, very sedentary. In other words, they don't really want to move. They want to do what? Eat. That's it. They don't want to move. As a matter of fact, sometimes they get loose, they'll come into my yard, and it's a mess because they're so heavy, they make all of these holes in the yard, you know? Yes, and they leave us these presents to fertilize the lawn with. Your words are like that sharpened cattle prod that the rancher uses or the farmer uses to move that 1,000 or 1,200-pound beast along. That's how powerful your words are. That's what he's saying. The words of the wise are like gold. You're selecting these words here. And masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. That's the New American Standard wording. I like that better. Listen, you all know. Thoughtless words have hurt many people, haven't they? Incendiary words meant to set fires have been the cause of much grief, much division, much divorce, many long-standing feuds, and even whole-scale wars. That's how powerful your words are, or can be, if you're in the right position. And because we're fallen, we sort of craft them to do just that. To set fires, to hurt. James 3:6, you're familiar with this. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. And to hell it tends its destruction. Proverbs 25:18, a man who bears false witness, this is a liar, a man who's bearing false witness against his neighbor is like a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow. Psalm 5 and verse 9, for there is no truth in their mouth, their inmost self is destructive, their throat is an open grave, They flatter with their tongue. That's so you think well of them, or so they can manipulate into doing something that serves them. That's what we do. Psalm 140, verse 3, they make their tongue sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps. See, this isn't just isolated scripture, folks. It's all through the Bible how bad our tongues are and how powerful our words are to destroy. Proverbs 16, 27, a worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. Proverbs 26, 21, as charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. Psalm 52, 2, your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. I had to condense this list. Here's my final passage on this. Psalm 73, 7 to 9 summarizes it well. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. That's wicked intent toward somebody. Loftily they threaten oppression. They use their mouths to threaten other people. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Third, and some with particular swagger, as pride is fed through well-driven nails through the heart of those we hurt. Three, our words will be judged. That's the one we don't like to hear. Our words will be judged, just like Job. Jesus warns us in Matthew 12, 36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Wow. Now, given that we're going to be judged for every careless word and that our words contain a world of unrighteousness that sets fires on course from hell, and given that speaking falsely to a person is like swinging a war club or a sword or shooting a sharp arrow, shouldn't we as Christians measure our words oh so carefully? Shouldn't we do that? That's Paul's point. Let your speech be gracious and seasoned with salt. Now here's the good news for the Christian. Here's the good news. You have a choice. You have a choice. I couldn't help it. He made me angry. Okay, folks, straighten me out on that. Thank you. You can't make anybody angry. I'm angry with how I'm responding to whatever you're doing or saying. You can't make anybody do anything, not even with a cattle prod. We have a choice. So says Proverbs 12, 18. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. So we have hope here. Proverbs 15, verse 1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 26, 20 to 21, for lack of wood the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. That gossip behind the scenes, he's throwing dry firewood of gossip. So it's why doesn't that fire seem to go out? That fire of the contention, of the argument, that's dividing people. Why won't it go out? There's somebody who keeps throwing wood on it. That's what he's talking about. This whisper. James 3, again, 8 to 10. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Be careful how you talk to human beings. From the same mouth come blessings and cursings. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. We understood what the mouth was for. Ephesians 5, 4 says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. There's gratitude again, which helps me to monitor my mouth. Watch my tongue. I'm grateful. I'm so grateful because I should be dead. I deserve hell. And he saved me. And if I'm filled with gratitude and what else? What's its companion? Humility, exactly. If I'm filled with gratitude, and what humbles me, of course, is what God has done for me, so undeserving as I am, I'm not so quick to throw swords, to start fires, to manipulate, to people please, all of that. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to speak to each person. Very briefly, and then we stop for communion, I want you to understand these terms. So here's what our speech should be according to our verse. Here's what we go home with, folks. Number one, gracious. Not vindictive or sarcastic. Not cutting, manipulating, or abusive. Not insulting or accusatory. Not coarse or crude, not abrasive or rough. Words have the wonderful potential to soothe, to calm, to quell an argument, to put out a fire, to save a couple. You have that power. You have these words to use. You should never speak in that way, but be gentle and respectful, kind and considerate, conciliatory and truthful. Use your words to reconcile things for people, even if you're just stepping into the middle of a fire or a bear trap. Well, let's see. Hang on a second. Let's talk about this. This can be worked out. Christian conciliation should be very integral to your call to be biblical counselors. We're all about what Jesus came to establish, and that's unity. He holds that in the highest regard, and how easily we use our words to tear things apart, and it breaks his heart. When he's given us the words that will reconcile, given us the power, your words should be sincere and helpful. These are all drawn from various scripture. I'm giving you the list form so that we can move on. You're familiar with Ephesians 4, 29 and 30. You should memorize it. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for what? Edification, building up, as fits the occasion. I walk into the occasion, I'm sorting through my understanding, putting it through the grid of strict scripture, finding the most biblical balm of Gilead to put on a very festering wound. Nothing corrupt coming out, but only those things that will bring about grace to those that hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We're speaking the truth in love. Boy, it's too bad we've turned that into a bumper sticker. It's almost lost its meaning anymore. We're speaking. It's not okay for you to do the cold shoulder. That's not okay. Well, I can't sin if I keep my mouth closed. Is God looking at your mouth? What's God looking at? So, busted. You're done, right? Oh, another good advice. Listen before you speak. And some of us talkers really need to just keep that, be mindful of that. Listen before you speak. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it's folly and shame. There's a reason that I've memorized that. Hopefully some of that has taken hold. But we're so anxious to help sometimes. We just, bop, 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 and the person's sitting there going, that's not even what thank you. Listen. Two ears, one mouth, listen. Our elder here is laughing because he knows the pastor. Okay. Let your words be well crafted and selective. They're like golds. They have efficient power, right? Oh, the things you can say in your marriage or to other people who are hurting. Oh, the things that you can say. Words can mend. Be selective. Craft them well. Remember, your God, whose image you bear, is creative. Fundamentally, he's creative. Be creative with your words. Expand your economy of words. get off just the texting, if that's you. You know, just the Facebook, the texting. People don't even write emails anymore. When did that stop being used? I mean, it's a few words and misspelled at that. And, like, can't we type out the word people? We can't do that? We got to write PPL? Huh? LOL? Smiley face? I use it all the time. I mean, you all have gotten texts from me, but it's like, okay, I got to do this language thing. But then you get my emails, you're like, right, right. I'm going to read that? Like, War and Peace? What are those words he's using? Those words are words that I took time specifically to craft, to convey an idea that you might be blessed. That's what those words are. Be humble. I try to be. I have a dictionary right at my side. Use it. We're losing this wonderful ability to communicate profound ideas, and you're only limited in your creativity to minister to the people you say you love and you want to give truth and the gospel to because we've dumbed down our language. We won't read. We won't read an email. I'm going to start sending texts out, and it's going to be my abbreviations. See if you can decipher that. You think my words are hard? Okay, I love y'all. So they're well-crafted, they're selective, and they're few. I like Thomas Jefferson, prolific writer. Never say in two words what can be said in... Yeah, I didn't even say that. Shortened the... It has more power if you take time to be more concise, cleverly chosen for the benefit of the hearer, not the speaker. Oh, we're tempted to say things so that we can be well thought of. I like Job. Naked I came into this world, and naked I shall go. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. And then he worships. Well, wonderful, Job. What happens in verse chapter 3 and for the rest of your story? You are speaking like a madman. You are a crazed lunatic. Do you realize what you're saying to the living God? What's the matter with you? But that's there for our example, isn't it? Yes. Squeezed Job was. You're right. Squeezed so that what would be shown? What's in his heart? That's what's happening to you right now. Why do you not see that? He's squeezing your heart to see what you really love. Righteousness. Truth. You take it out like a sword. When he used the word Machaira, do surgery. Don't start swinging the broad sword. You're hurting people. Be selective. Be careful because words are powerful. Proverbs 23:16, and my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak what is right. And that leads to the second word. Our words should be seasoned with salt as we're wrapping up here. Seasoned with salt. What does that mean? Salt does at least two things. You all know this. It preserves and enhances flavor. That's what your words should do. Everybody is in the pagan realm, in the unbelieving realm, are walking zombies. We've talked about this. They're the walking dead. You can slow that down. Just like salt slows down the decay of rotting meat, you're to be salt. Let me say some things that might get you hope. Even though you don't know the Lord yet, there might be something I can say. If I love you enough to take the time to craft some words, my words might be like tethers that hold you back from the grave long enough till you see my Lord. Right? Sorry, Frank. And it should add flavor. It enhances. It should be adding zest to life. In other words, when our conversations bear testimony to Christ as Savior, it not only saves lives, it's pleasing to the ear. That's what he's saying. It is received favorably because it gives hope. Proverbs 16:24, gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Look, nothing is worse than a talkative, self-absorbed Christian whose speech is narrow and self-centered, judgmental, boring, and irrelevant. They don't want to hear about your laws. They don't want to hear about your righteousness. They want hope. They've tried the morality route, and frankly, they found it wanting and good. They're not going to go far and wide to make one proselyte by moralizing them. We're going to give them grace. Words seasoned with grace and salt and light and truth. But it takes effort. It takes thought. And sometimes we're in short supply with those things. Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. The more you talk, the more you're going to get to a sin. Or at least worthless words that'll end up being judged, as Jesus said. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 2, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Christian conversation should be pleasant and thought-provoking. We should be the intelligent ones. We should know how to put truth to life. We should be highly applicational, highly relevant. We should be compassionate. We should care. And our words should reflect that. Though it has the fear of God, and in our words have zero fear of man. Doesn't mean you're to be bold in your law giving and your morality. It means you don't fear man. You stand before whoever's lost and dying and needs a word of truth and you give them hope. You speak words that are love, that express love. We speak the truth in love. That's the main thing. Your God is love primarily. That's who he is, and he wants you to be loving. We listen more than we speak. We don't drone on in endless, meaningless chatter. While distinctive, true Christian conversation is winsome, it's not repulsive. It does not repel. It should not. It should attract like bees to honey. It should have charm in it. The astute Christian understands that each word released from his or her mouth paints a picture for the hearer. It either reveals the condition of a sinful heart, or it tells a wonderful story about God's gracious grace and glory. And the choice is yours. Christ gave us a mouth. He gave us truth, he gave us wisdom. Above all, he gave us love. He taught us how to love. Let's exercise this in our conversations. Proverbs 25, 11, 12. And we're just about done. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Deuteronomy 32, 2 to 3, and we get ready for communion. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We can say thank you even in the midst of the things that you've given us to endure. We've learned here this morning, O Lord, at the very least, that our words matter. They matter to you because they reveal the condition of our heart. Our words are important to you because you make it clear that not a single jot or tittle from your word, not the slightest stroke of your pen, will pass away. Ever. Heaven and earth would pass away first. Your words are important. We're listening, O Lord. Speak to us. And allow our hearts not to be hardened, but to be seasoned with salt. May grace find its way to our hearts and out through our mouths as we seek to share the gospel of hope. And now, O Lord, as we prepare ourselves for Holy Communion, we say thank you. We use our mouths to say thank you. We pray that that would be the full and accurate expression of our hearts for all that you've done. We love you, Lord. Hear us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.